Jai Guru, everyone.
Jai Guru.
Jai Guru.
Welcome to minute 13 of our podcast, Awake Minute by Minute. How's everyone doing, Mike?
Very well today. Suddenly, it's finally summer here, so I'm like enjoying going outside and like I feel full of energy. I feel great.
Yeah, the giver of life is back, the sun in the northern hemisphere. Yeah, that's good stuff.
I'm
good. I had a nice week off last week. I went around the Yorkshire Dales. And if anybody's heard of the Yorkshire Dales, it's a very beautiful part of northern England where you kind of roam in open fields with, yeah, there's cattle and sheep everywhere. It's very peaceful, very blissful. So, yeah, nice and relaxed.
Were you being a divine gypsy?
I was a divine gypsy, yeah, that's exactly it. So I was traveling around the north coast. Actually, I made it up into Scotland on my travels, to be fair. So,
yeah. But were you being the king of the land through which you roam?
Yeah, and sitting on the throne of peace whilst doing it, yeah.
No, that's not it.
That's a different one.
And is it the throne of poise, no?
Oh, poise. Okay. I can't remember. Mike, you definitely know how to chant that one because you only know the complex ones.
Yeah, I know how to play it. The lyrics, I'm not so sure.
Forget the lyrics. Excellent. Let's get started then, shall we? So we're discussing minute 13. And just a brief run through of the minute. We have a nice picture, which we'll discuss. And Anand Mehta comes back and does a little speech about Yogananda and the impact of the premonitions that he was having. And then we're blessed and privileged to have Sister Dayamata on her first appearance in the film. So we'll go through that today. So let's talk about the picture. So it starts with this picture of Yogananda in Ranchi school in 1920. So it's quite a parallel to the other picture that we had of the Maharaja who donated the school in the previous one. But this one just has some of the students, or a lot of the students, and some teachers. Mike, who's there in? We might recognize one person.
Yeah, so I was surprised myself, like you found this out, Priyank, that it's Swami Kebalananda next to him. And I was like, is this the same Swami Kebalananda that was Guruji's Sanskrit teacher in his youth? And it is. So that is pretty cool. That is something I did not know about. And you said yourself, like, well, if you compare the photographs, they are the same person, which is pretty epic.
Yes. There's a little image there under the picture. Describe his appearance. Luxuriant curls.
Luxuriant curls, framed by my tutor's handsome face. His dark eyes were guileless with transparency of a child. All the movements of his slight body were marked by a restful deliberation. Ever gentle and loving, he was firmly established in infinite consciousness. Many of our happy hours together were spent in deep Kriya meditation. I never became a Sanskrit scholar. Kebalananda taught me a diviner syntax.
Beautiful. And if you look in the autobiography, there's a picture of Swami Kebalananda. And he's got dreadlocks that like literally down to his feet. So he's like fits the prescriptive definition of like, mystic. And back then, his name was Shastri Mahashaya. Shastri comes from the word Shastra, which is Shastra is just scripture, I suppose. So Shastri Mahashaya would be someone who's magnanimous in the knowledge of scripture. So he's got a similar name to Lahiri Mahashaya, and of course Lahiri Mahashaya was his guru. So isn't this a lovely little recruitment by Yogananda, hiring his own Sanskrit teacher to be Sanskrit teacher. No, he actually didn't teach Sanskrit. He headed up spiritual curriculum and sadhana. Now, can you imagine what a cool job title that is? Professor of spiritual curriculum and sadhana. Fantastic. What do you guys think? Do you remember any stories of Swami Kevalananda from the autobiography? Testing you.
It's a good question. I don't, off the top of my head, I have to say,
This was in chapter four, flight to the Himalayas or something like that. The chapter was called, and so his father, to like, you know, pacify his interest in spirituality, said, "Oh, I'll get you a renowned tutor in Sanskrit." And lo and behold, his tutor was no ordinary tutor. He was a direct disciple of Lahiri Maharshi, which was completely unbeknown to Yogananda's father. So they rather than doing lots of studying, as his father would have hoped, they were just literally meditating and talking about Lahiri Maharshi's pastimes, and also some of his miraculous healings, and you know, the impact he had on his devotees. Mike, do you remember anything of him other than that?
I would hospital pass it back to Chris, probably.
Actually, I can, my nimble fingers, I can actually take that pass, Mike, and add something here to it, because I quickly searched the autobiography of a yogi. Nice. And I can read out something really cool.
So
in conversation with, I believe, Yogananda here, I hope I'm giving the right context there, but he's talking about Kriya. Kivalananda says, "I myself consider Kriya the most effective device of salvation through self-effort, ever to be evolved in man's search for the infinite." Kivalananda concluded that with his earnest testimony, through its use, the omnipotent God hidden in all men became visibly incarnated in the flesh of Lahiri Maharshi and a number of his disciples. That's really nice insight. So any Kriya bands out there, keep going. You know, you're on according to Kivalananda and others, you're certainly on the right path. But I love reading little motivational points like this. It's great.
It's very nice receipt of the hospital pass, I must say. And interestingly, I was actually going to screenshot that for us to read as well. So somehow, I didn't do it, but somehow it made it into your psyche. Wow. So the other people in the picture, which aren't named anywhere, but I imagine they will be there. And I think the person, perhaps two to his right, might be Swami Dhirananda. Mm-hmm. So Swami Dhirananda, we'll talk about a lot more later, but he was one of Yogananda's key friends and supporters, I suppose, in the early parts of his movement, establishment of the schools and his little meditation circles that he was starting when he was in youth. And he also brought him to America. And then there was all that controversy, which we'll discuss in a later minute. So I do believe he's there. But I couldn't be sure. Maybe someone in the audience some listener can tell us if that's him next to Shastri Maharshi or Swami Kivalananda. I don't know. And another person that most certainly would have been there is Bishnu Charan Ghosh. So Bishnu Charan Ghosh is one of seven of the original flock from Yogananda's school. And he, of course, is the youngest brother of Paramahansa Yogananda, or Mukundalal Ghosh, as he was when he was born. So I don't know which one he is, but no doubt he will be there. And he, of course, also led quite an illustrious, career as a guru, as a yoga teacher. And I've read that he was also the yoga teacher that introduced Bikram when he was in India to Hatha Yoga. So, and he was quite a renowned yoga practitioner. So I think he went through to various like exhibitions and shows and, you know, showing his skill, and he won loads of awards and things like that in America and in different parts of Europe, I believe he toured. So yeah, that's Bishnu Charan Ghosh. He would have been there as a child, but I can't tell you which one of the 50 children he is.
bound to be. Oh, how old was he? Sorry.
So if it was one of the seven, he would have, I couldn't tell you, but he would have been, you know, 10, something along those lines.
Right. Okay. I was going to say, sorry, two to the left of Yogananda. I mean, I don't know if I'm reaching here, but it but obviously not. Yeah.
He was born in 1903, so he would have been 17 years old.
17, I'd say he would have been much older then. So he would have been one of the older ones. Mm. And the picture actually that's shown in the movie is actually a much bigger picture in the book. And if you find it on Google, you'll see there's a much bigger picture. And there's quite a few people that it could be.
You've got it in front of you.
Yeah, yeah, I've got the book. Yeah, we couldn't. But it's hard to know for sure.
Why don't you show it for the people watching?
I know it's the same picture, but it's just a lot wider. It's a lot bigger, as you can
all right.
See. And there's a lot more on it. There's a lot more faces. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. I think that's everything we can say about the school there. So let's talk about Anand Mehta's speech. Let's see what he says. He says, Chris, do you want to read it? It's in the Anand Mehta speech section.
He said he's in love with his country, referring to Guruji. He has been respected by his community. He has seen his vision manifest, where children are learning the art of the art and science of yoga. And then he's sitting there, and all of a sudden, he becomes aware that he has to leave all of it.
Then, yes, we touched on this in the past, didn't we? So what happens in this scene is that the little boy that was meditating with that long discussion we had about ghee lamps and all that kind of thing, he suddenly gets up and looking intently in his kudashta, or his third eye, and then there's another shot of him like looking into the distance. So yeah, that's representing, I suppose, what Anand Mehta says. He becomes aware that he has to leave it all.
Mm-hmm. Whenever I watch that, if you could walk a mile in Yogananda's shoes at the time and think of the desire that he's had from a young age to pursue a spiritual path, and he kind of resisted his parents' guidance and direction to go into work in the railroads. And he knew that his volition in life was to teach and, you know, to guide people towards God and to live well. And, you know, he's been kind of obsessed with this his whole life, right? And he's actually built something. So, yeah, to his point here, what's been said in this minute, it really would have been quite a shock to have to then leave all that behind. And like you said, there was a vision. Yogananda had a vision, and to kind of be able to tear yourself away from that, not get too attached, where that is at the time maybe his life's mission, you know, maybe that's as was said in the previous minute. So it must have been really, really tough, you know. It must have been, I think he accepted it quite readily, quite quickly, but, you know, I just thought, like, gosh, like we get so attached to so many different things in life that this is something he's really created, his baby in essence. And he could probably see this grow to a good degree, you know, if he was there himself and pushing it forward. And yeah, I just had major respect for Yogananda just in that moment of kind of reckoning, like, what it might be like to be in his shoes at that time. But a greater calling, you know, came upon him. So, yeah.
And go on, Mike.
Yeah, but I also feel that it's like he was building this up, this whole school. I mean, it sounds so easy. He was running a school with his friends, mm-hmm. getting the kids in. But even when you run a school, you need to have some organization. You will have to communicate with the parents. You will have to recruit the right teachers. Basically, you're building an organization, right? So what I feel like is Divine Mother was training him there. Before he goes to the West, he learns how to build an organization in India. And he was doing that for a number of years there. And later on, when he went to the West, he must have benefited a lot from this experience. And he even took a lot of the people with him that worked with him in the school there. And also that school, like it's not like this kind of ended completely, right? This work somehow continued in India as well. So he was laying the seeds there for what would later become YSS. I mean, that's also a reason why YSS has been founded 3 years before SRF, right? Because this counts already as him having founded an organization in India.
Tell some of us what YSS is, Mike.
So SRF is the organization that Guruji created in America, and YSS is the counterpart in India, Yogoda Satsang Society. Yes, SRF was founded in 1920, YSS was founded in 1917. So it's basically, he was organization building here and there. And if you have such a big task in your life, I'm guessing the way Divine Mother used him was like, you lay a few seeds here and then you move on and you lay a few seeds here. And I think this is like something that continues throughout his life. He's never allowed to be in one place for long.
Yes, so back then it probably wouldn't have been called Yogoda Satsang Society. The school was called Yogoda Satsang Brahmacharya Vidyalaya. So perhaps it was that, and then it was later switched to Yogoda Satsang Society. Interesting points there. Get back to leaving it all behind. But if I may, let's revert to our discussion just before this recording. We were talking about whether it's more difficult to leave things cold turkey. Cold turkey is an expression in UK, I suppose, where you leave something, like you quit something straight away. So then you call that quote cold turkey, then you never go back. So that's cold turkey. Or whether you leave something in moderation, where you like, you know, you, rather than say, you know, having 3 cups of coffee a day, you might only have 1 a week. That would be something, you know, like that's moderation. So yeah, so in this instance, Yogananda had to quit India cold turkey, didn't he? So he literally had to get off the, you know, get on a plane. And these were the days before, you know, telephones and all that kind of stuff. So letter was pretty much the only means of communication. So it really, really was cold turkey, wasn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Can you imagine if Guruji would have had WhatsApp? How many people would text him all day long?
Imagine how many people he would have had to block.
he would have to silence all of his groups.
just communicate to me through the third eye and forget all these messages. So what happened actually, this and Phil Goldberg talks about this in his biography of Yogananda. He says he pretty much left that day or the next day. So he had this vision and he left for his parents' home. So left the school and told everyone I'm going to America, and he left the school. So this isn't in the autobiography. He left the school, and then he placed the school in the hands of trusted Dhirananda and Satyananda. So Satyananda actually carried on as the principal when Yogananda left, and Satyananda and Dhirananda were his friends. So they were, you know, since childhood they were together establishing these kind of groups and things like that. And it says here, there was weeping amongst the students and no doubt consternation among the teachers and staff, and at least one animal, Yogananda's pet monkey, broke away its chains and ran away. It must have somehow realized.
He's had enough. Somehow. Yeah.
He didn't want to be left alone with
He wanted moderation. He didn't want the cold turkey treatment. Yeah, so it's interesting. So literally that same, you know, straight away, there was no, you know, interpreting the vision that he had or anything like that. It was, that's it. I'm Maori's people.
I guess it's also kind of hard to, in the days back then, to go like from India to America in moderation. Like,
oh yes.
I mean, the whole journey took so long, and I'm not even sure if the Suez Canal already existed at the time. It must have existed, right?
Yes, yeah. It did. So, it talks about that in the biography, actually.
Oh, yeah.
Phil Goldberg's biography. Yeah.
But still, it was like quite a boat journey. It must have been, I don't know, 10 weeks or something like that.
Yeah,
That it takes.
Yep.
And they made many stops, and then going back and forth. That, like, it's not like today where you fly there on the red eye and then for a weekend or something. It's quite different.
Yeah. And you go on, Chris, sorry.
Yeah, there's mention of the medical department actually in this the Ranchi headquarters. So it wasn't just the school for young children. In the autobiography here, it says the number treated through the medicines for services of doctors numbered 18,000 people a year. That's pretty huge, you know, for something that Yogan had to set up, I guess, primarily as a school for children. 18,000 people a year at the time. And I just wonder, you know, what's the significance of it today? You know, has it continued and expanded in that vein? If so, it would be, you know, monumental, really. It's a great achievement to have at such a young age as well. You know, not to forget, he was very young, so amazing.
Yeah. So then we will carry on with the story. So then he went home to his parents' house, and then so he had the vision that he'd go to America, but no means as to how he would do it. So we know from the autobiography of a yogi that he came to America to attend the World Religion of Congresses, the Congress World of Religions, however you say that. But what actually happened, or how he got there, is actually revealed in Phil Goldberg, his biography. He says, he was at home, and one of the his father's friends said, "Oh, let me introduce you to college professor," and his name was Professor Maitra. Does someone want to read that?
Mike, you're here.
Yeah, I can read it. One second.
Sister Dharmata's card.
Mm-hmm. There it is. Professor Maitra, a leader in the Brahmo Samaj, was on the council of the Congress of Religious Liberals in Boston. The Congress, which was run under the auspices of the American Unitarian Association, was scheduled to meet in September. Professor Maitra was to be India's only representative, and it turned out that he couldn't make it. Impressed by the young Swami's educational initiative, he suggested that Yogananda take his place. He wrote accordingly to the Congress in Boston. Just like that, Yogananda had a specific destination, a credible purpose for going, and Americans to welcome him. The next day he went.
This is in the autobiography of a yogi, he went to seek blessings and guidance from Sri Yukteswar. And from memory, I believe Sri Yukteswar said to him, "All doors are open to you. It is now or never." Mm. Did either of you know that that's how it actually transpired?
Yeah. Well, you know, from saying it, I do recall it being like I remember thinking like it's ripped the plaster off, isn't it? You know, it just kind of, I just remember you got on with it so rapidly and his commitment was, you know, unerring. So, yeah, vaguely, but consciously, no.
I don't think that's that particular narrative is in the autobiography of a yogi.
It's definitely in there that he was invited by the Congress, but not why. Not that somebody had to short-term resign or couldn't make it.
And which kind of makes sense, isn't it? Because it's not like he was doing world at that time. It was a local school. It wasn't like an international school, for example, where he might get a recognition from, you know, distant parts of America and organizations like the liberals, the religious Congress of Religious Liberals. So I thought that was really interesting and really good bit of research by Mr. Goldberg. I think I don't know how he found this information out, but you know, he'll have his sources, no doubt. So then we we have this lovely moment now. We have Sister Dayamata. So, first of all, Sister Dayamata, who is she, Mike?
So she was the third president of SRF for a very long time. So from starting in, I would say the 50s.
55, until, I believe, yeah.
Until 55. 2010.
Yep.
Yeah. So basically half a century and very beloved, traveled to India many times, made big impressions wherever she went. And even in when she was older, that's when I saw her, because I think I saw her the first time at some point in the 90s. And no matter where she went, people were in awe and wanted to hear what she had to say. And she was a really, really big presence. So many stories about her as well. Yeah.
Did you ever, you say you heard her talk? Did you meet her in person ever?
Yeah, like, you know how, like when I was with my parents there when I was little, it was easier to approach her. Like there's one time we had a meeting with her, my family, that I remember a little bit, and I was a young teenager then. That was the last time. Afterwards, I only heard her in talks.
I think, Mike, it was you who told me that she personally used to sign the lesson student pledge cards and Kriya initiate pledge cards. So like, yeah. So if you look at your card, and I've got some, so I have, it might have a handwritten signature by.
Yeah, she was known for that. Madame. And she also personally answered a whole lot of letters. I don't know how she wrote so many letters in her life. And she was so active all the time, and it meant so much to people. Imagine you have a handwritten letter from Dayama at home.
Amazing. Yes. Chris, when was the first time you saw or heard about Dayamata?
At the London Centre, really. I think it was audio or video being played in the centre. And of course, there's like publishings and books, you know, in the bookstore there, and, you know, walking around browsing everything, you know, you pick up a lot of her, I would say, energy, you know, a lot of her charm. You know, she was a very charming woman, because I came across just pure love and kindness, you know, very, very gentle person. And I think my first memories is her really telling stories of, you know, how she met Guruji. And, you know,
I've got a recording of that.
Yeah. Good.
Yeah, yeah. Should we do it?
Let's play.
Let me do it.
But as I stood at the entrance to that hall, I became absolutely transfixed. I couldn't breathe. There was no desire, no need to breathe. And my eyes were just locked on that figure that seemed to be a golden light, dressed in that ochre robe. And as I heard him speak, I remember thinking, he knows God. He is the first one that I have ever met, though I have visited many different churches in Salt Lake, different denominations. He is the first one who I see speaks from his inspiration, speaks from his direct knowledge, his direct experience of God. Him I shall follow.
Wow, what a lovely speaker she is, isn't she? Right from the heart.
Yeah.
She's young, right?
Really.
So I think she was like 17 when she first met. Maybe, Mike, you know more about this and can fill in the blanks here. But my general feeling about Dayamata is her loving recollections of Guruji. You know, she would always say that he, you know, pointed the minds of the devotees towards God. And I think on the SRF website you can find, you know, clips and videos of her talking about the times when, you know, she would have lessons from Guruji, not to focus on him and what he was saying as much as to focus on God and then get the lessons from God directly. And I think that's such a good reminder of who Guruji was. You know, she really carried the flame, so to speak, you know, and kept his memory like really vivid and live in my mind. Anytime I heard her speak, it was like, you know, you were kind of right there with her in those moments where she was with Guruji. It's really, really nice.
Yeah. And she I feel like she really had the love part, you know, like how the way to God is Kriya Yoga plus devotion. And she had this devotion part really down, you know, and she, when you hear her stories about Guruji, she talks about all kinds of subjects, but very often she talks about that relationship that she had with Guruji, how much she loved her guru and how little things he did, like, felt, made her feel really strong emotions that she then had to overcome and put her at real tests, you know, because she always wanted to please Guruji. And I feel like it's that their relationship is kind of a really good illustration of how a good guru-disciple relationship is supposed to look like, you know, where you have this obedience and also love, and it is so beautiful. And you hear it when you just hear her voice, you hear all this compassion in there, you know, all this all-encompassing love. It's very nice to hear. I really like listening to her voice or reading her books as well.
When we, Mike, once we were discussing Sister Dayamata, and you were placing her up on quite a high pedestal, and I said, "Well, you're speaking very passionately about her, like almost on the same level as Yogananda, mm-hmm. like." And then you said, "Yeah, well, what's the difference?" And I said, "Oh, controversial."
I wouldn't have said what's the difference, but I like in my apartment, there's usually a picture of Dayama somewhere on the wall. Like, she's a very big personality in my spiritual life, and maybe it rings also from my dad. When he first got the lessons, I think he got the lessons. He read the autobiography. A friend of him recommended it to him. And then he ordered the lessons. And then he went to the center for the first time. And they were like, "Are you ready for Kriya?" And they asked him why. "Yeah, because Sister Dayamata is coming in 1 month to Vienna and giving Kriya at the group." And he was like, "Oh yeah, better be ready then." And he said it was the most amazing event, like, because she came and Brother Shyamananda came, who was an SRF monk at the time. And he said after this, he was like, he knew exactly where he needs to point his life from now on. This was like a solid spiritual path that he found there.
Nice, very beautiful. So your dad was direct disciple, pretty much, in terms of initiation.
Yes.
Because Dayamata was in touch with Yogananda, no doubt, very close to him. And your dad, that's really special.
Yeah.
So we'll talk about a little bit more about Dayamata. So we mentioned that she obviously met Yogananda when she was very young, but very early on, she devoted her life to him, I suppose, and she was his personal secretary, I suppose, wasn't she? So, and she used to be responsible for taking shorthand notes of his talks, if I recall. And Yogananda used to tell her, and I can't remember the exact words, but he used to say something like, "Don't just write the word down. Feel what I'm saying. Like, so then you'll know what I'm saying, and then it'll be easier for you to." Right, because Yogananda, as we know from his writings, can you imagine trying to, like, Man's Eternal Quest and all those books? Can you imagine trying to take notes for that talk? Because he didn't write that down. These are notes that usually Dayamata would have written and then wrote down. So, and what a stand-up job she's done.
Yeah. When I think of her, I think of her like as a pure filter of sorts, you know, and she is a pure filter for Guruji, you know, she is a pure filter of this message, you know, when she speaks to Mike, your point, Mike, you know, you get the compassion and everything coming through, but she's very, very simple when I hear her speak. And I think that's, you know, I think as Einstein says, you know, if you can't understand something, you're not going to be able to explain it simply. You know, she explains things so simply. And it's like Guruji would, he can be very, very simplistic in how he directs your mind and directs your heart. And I just think that's, that really elevates her to such a level in my mind as well. Yeah, we're very blessed. And actually, she was the first woman to lead a worldwide religious organization and monastic order. And she was really accredited with like leading the way in that sense for other women to go on to lead religious orders. And so that's another accolade that, you know, to her credit, you know, she did very well for a long time as well. So on a side note, you know, we talked about, you could talk about really ripple effects of, you know, people's impacts and Dattai Mata's impacts, I'm sure, have been felt worldwide, just as Yogananda's has been.
Yes, absolutely. And her name was it Faye, Mike?
That's correct, yeah. Yeah. That was her first name, yeah.
And she had, her family was in SRF, were they?
Yeah, so that's what I'm not 100% clear. So I'm telling you, she met Guruji in 1931, I think, when she was like 17 at an event, and she was fixated with him, like we just heard, like, and she wanted to be a disciple of Yogananda. Then her sister became a disciple as well, and she also joined the ashram, her sister Ananda Mata. And she was also a member of the board of directors of SRF, and I think she passed away in 2005. And then the brother was Richard Wright, who joined Guruji on this big trip to India that he did, I think it was in 1935, if I'm not mistaken. The one we talked about in a previous episode a bit. And her mother, I think her mother also joined the ashram. I'm not exactly sure about that, but I'm pretty sure. If somebody in the audience can confirm that, that would be great, because I don't remember her name as a nun.
Okay, so pious family, and Yogananda obviously had quite a impact on them, for pretty much the whole family to join the path, I suppose. So yeah, let's hear what she says actually in the film when she appears. So here's what she says:
I can do good there. I can pray for people. His teacher said, "No, you must go to the West. Go to America."
So yeah, so she says he never wanted to go to America. That was not part of his dream at all. Let me just go to the Himalayas and just live in a cave there. I can do good there. I can pray for people. His teacher said, no, you must go to the West. Go to America.
I love how she says, I can do good there. I think it would have been so much easier, and I'm sure there's a lot of divine incarnations that do just that incarnate there, might be avatars, and then they go to the Himalayas and pray for the world. Guruji was supposed to play a really big role, a very visible role that's very different. I'm sure he didn't plan on that, but the Divine Mother had this plan for him, and we're all thankful for it.
Did you read the book she wrote, Only Love?
Yeah, I love that book. It's like a lot of spiritual, a lot of inspiring stories, and a lot of her wisdom, like inside them. So it's like a very light read, and I like sometimes like to just open that book and read a random chapter of it, or listen to some of her recordings. Because it's like, I feel like she's a lot about feeling and intuition, and like Chris said, about simple truth. You know, she conveys one simple message, but in a really understandable way. So I feel like this is something that resonates with me strongly. That's why I like it a lot.
I remember all the brahmacharis and brothers, most of them are, you know, not young. They're middle, you know, middle to later years of their life. And most of them have got direct experience and training by Daya Mata. So I remember Brahmachari Jason, for example, who's from Australia, and he was often in London supporting our center. He would, you know, like a child, he'd describe how motherly she was in terms of her affection to their training and to their lives and their spiritual discipline. And their faces would just light up when they would share one of their experiences. And all of the monks seem to have absolutely beautiful memories and stories to share about Daya Mata. Daya Mata herself, obviously, in the book Only Love, Mike just mentioned, I think there's a very famous chapter in there about Babaji, Mahavatar Babaji, and when she went to see his cave. So that's in the book, I believe. And if there's a talk about that as well, which is very powerful. And she would often go into states of samadhi, and there's a famous picture of her where she's just kind of, she was sitting down the floor and she'd just be kind of keeled over to one side, and one of the other, you know, sisters would be holding her because she's just gone into a state of ecstasy and she's lost consciousness of her body. So you can imagine her state of spiritual perception and prowess, I suppose.
It's funny you said that, you said there how motherly she was. Her birthday in 1946, I can read here that Yogananda wrote to Daya Mata that may you be born in the cosmic mother and inspire all with your spiritual motherliness only to bring others to God by the example of your life. So yeah, the mother of.
Yeah, so all the monks didn't call her sister, they called her Ma.
Yeah.
Ma is mother. In Indian languages, so that tells you what a beautiful relationship she had with each of those in her training. I suppose everyone probably called her Ma. Did your dad call her Ma, Mike?
No, he didn't have sister? That kind of. No. I mean, he would call her. Interesting. I'm not aware of seeing him talking to her directly, actually.
Find out for next time. That would be good.
I need to ask him that.
Yeah, yes. ask him. What did you call Daya Mata? You're probably like, I called her Faye, you know, because we're best friends.
yes. I called her Sis. No.
Cool. Should we move on to the next section? So
let's do it.
Then we just have a whole host of scenes, and again the right directors are just taking us through, I suppose, the journey. The narrator says, "Tears stood in my eyes as I cast a last look at the little boys and the sunny acres of Ranchi." So then we have a whole host of scenes. We have seven boys, I would presume, outside the school. And this is a bit of artistic license, I suppose, because there was no video cameras filming the school, but this is making it look like that there was. And halfway through, we missed this actually. Yogananda says, "God is taking me away to America," halfway through this scene. And of course, that must have been recorded much later when Yogananda was talking of his moving to America from India. So that would have been a much later recording, but they've put it in here to make it look like he said that at the time of his vision, which obviously is, again, a bit of lovely use of artistic license, I think. It takes you through it very nicely. And similarly with these videos, it makes you think that this is what Yogananda would have you know, gone through when he left the ashram that day. For example, there were seven boys, as I said, outside the ashram. He was journeying through some farm scenes, some rural scenes, passing buffalo. And there's a horse-drawn carriage that goes over a bridge, kind of going into the sunset with some water view and serene music. So it's really, really, really very well, very well. Audience is very well taken through that feeling of suddenly going off to this new pasture.
Yeah, I feel like, this is his home, obviously, right? So imagine you're sitting on a train and you look at all this and say, okay, I see this for the last time in a long time now. And how lucky we are in the West that he came to the West, actually. Like back in the day, this wasn't a normal thing that you just say, oh yeah, I moved from this country to this country. This was such a big thing. And on the other hand, imagine you're one of those students in Ranchi or in Dihika, and you have Yogananda as your teacher, and then he's like leaving. It would be really sad, right? Mm. It is really, really big. And I feel like they convey this really nicely, like those kind of those little boys, the farm scenes, like this is, like you said, the recordings are probably from 20, 30 years later, but it would have been very similar.
Yeah. I think Richard Wright would have done those recordings probably whilst they were in, whilst he came to India to see Yukteswar before he passed. So it was probably that footage, and this is probably part of the footage that no one had seen before. You know, this is part of that library of media, Crisco.
No, I was going to say it'd be good to get that confirmed. Like, I wonder where this material came from. If it was, I think some of it does look, quite old, it triggers a thought. To my mind, when you said that, Mike, maybe of my own experiences going from Ireland even to London, and I spent like 8 years in London, and it's like the green grass of home in Ireland is called. And you know, can you imagine what the difference would be like, to uproot yourself from the only place you've ever known to, you know, well, in this lifetime, obviously, but to somewhere like the US at the time, it would have been like a different planet, really.
Mike had that similar experience, didn't you? Mike, you left your pastures in Austria and came to London.
I did, and went to London. So different. Yeah. I mean, the funny thing is, I mean, even though England is not in the EU anymore now, but this is such a different time now, and it's like we should also appreciate what we have these days, right? We can travel, we can go to all those places. Meet devotees all over the world, and Guruji, he lived still in a very, very different time, where, I mean, even his own country was like not even independent. It was ruled by the British, right? So it was and he didn't care about any of that. He hardly writes about world politics. He just does what he needs to do. He doesn't complain. Like, I'm not sure how easy it was to get from British-ruled India to the US.
There's a long, long, lovely story about that.
Really?
Phil Goldberg writes very nicely about how he, first of all, he went to book a ticket in the steamer, and the guy's like, I'm fully booked for 3 months. You're not getting on. And Yogananda's like, I'm getting on. He's like, you don't even have a passport. Getting a passport takes months. And you think you're going to board this ship. And Master was like, I'm boarding this ship. And you can read in Phil Goldberg's biography. And again, this is like golden material. He talks about how, you know, the miraculous events that led to him obtaining the passport. And then because it was fully booked, and the guy wouldn't even put him on the waiting list. But he managed to somehow get on and obviously get there. It's absolutely beautiful. I'd highly recommend reading the book.
I need to get this book. I need to get it. I haven't read it yet. There's a long list of books I need to get, and that's definitely one of them.
Yeah. I saw it in my dad's bookshelf the other day.
Oh, yeah?
No.
Oh, good Maybe I could borrow one of yours, because or probably on the Kindle. I mean, we talked about this the other day, didn't we? Like, a lot of these books are available on Kindles.
Yeah, highly recommend getting it on Kindle. Mike introduced me to that, actually, because you can take, because like God Talks with Arjuna is like 2,000 pages long. Yeah. So you, first of all, you wouldn't want to carry that anywhere. But secondly, because it's a study, isn't it? Like, you're studying these books, some of them, especially the Gita or you know, the Second Coming of Christ. So you need to take notes. You need to cross-reference thing. You need to be able to go straight to that section and come back. And the, yeah, it's absolutely, you know, technology for the use of studying scripture such as those is, you know, I can't imagine how people would have done it in the past.
Yeah, that's pretty great. Like, I got used to being able to search all of Master's books now, because I oftentimes think something, okay, so that happened in which year, or what were the exact words that he had there, and then you just go in the book and look for it, and there it is. So back in the day, I mean, like you said, when you were traveling, you couldn't, but now I can't. I sit somewhere on a train, I take out my phone and just start searching the library, and I got my results instantly. Love it.
Mentioned your library, Mike, your dad's library. I remember seeing the volume of books. What estimate how many number of books your dad has in his,
too
in
many.
His bookshelf?
Too many. You know,
it probably goes in the thousands.
You know, sometimes I go he's got like books. He could open a bookstore and stay in business for years without restocking. You know,
I'm sure he's got some really cool editions as well.
He does. You know, Diamata said something interesting to that point about hoarding. She said, if you have something and you have not used it in the past 12 months, then you should consider getting rid of it.
I was going to say, you know, probably people have a, you know, bite his hand off to have those books. So we're going to have that anymore. Let's have it.
I feel like it's also a generational thing. Like, for him, it's also having a lot of books means I'm very smart. You know, like, today this is not like that anymore. Today, people are mostly practical and they just try to keep what they actually need.
That's really cool.
I've got a slimline bookshelf. That's as far as my books.
You're a minimalist.
Yeah, my wife doesn't think so, though. She thinks I'm a hoarder and thinks I should get rid of 95% of my stuff. I also like if someone's not using something, I like to, like, books especially. If someone's not using a book, I'll borrow that, and then I'll borrow it, and then, you know, I'll very rarely read it. And she's like, why are you keeping this? I was like, I'm gonna read it. Just leave it alone. So like, no, I'm giving it to charity. I was like, don't do that.
you agreed to read it, not quickly, but age of the day.
There's not enough time, is there? Time. So that pretty much ends the minute. Do you guys have any more thoughts about that minute?
For me, no. I think some of the material maybe we covered in the last few minutes. So if you haven't listened to the last few minutes, listeners, viewers, be sure to tune in for those. Again, it would really welcome interactions. I think maybe we do have.
Read it out, Chris. I think you've got a feedback thing.
Yeah. So there was a message that came in from...
No names.
Listeners, no name. Thank you so much for providing these entertaining educational discussions. Guruji stated that this is why we are here, for our education and entertainment. I've been craving the company of devotees who understand this inexplicably profound and beautiful relationship. So thank you to that listener. And welcome any questions, feedback. If you have any comments on any of the, you know, content that we have missed, please do interact.
Regarding that feedback, this is one of the reasons why we're doing this, isn't it? That satsang or that fellowship we can have over master and teachings and history and all the good stuff that helps us with our devotion and our sadhana. So I think a lot of people take this very seriously, So in terms of like talking about Guruji and like, for example, very, you know, every now and then we get our facts wrong or we misquote. But we're not perfect. we're all liable to mistakes. And we certainly, you know, the benefit of treating the path joyfully and lightheartedly and not so dead serious all the time is very, very, very beneficial, I think, especially for a project such as this or any project that's long and strenuous. You need to approach it with joviality and joy, I suppose. It really helps. So well done, Mike and Chris. You know, it's been fun so far. Long may that continue.
Yeah, wait until the 58th minute and then say that. But yeah, Mike? We've got some, sorry, just to say, you know, to listeners, we've got some guests coming on, you know, in future minutes, you know, just to say that again. So, you know, keep tuning in for future episodes on that front.
Yeah, we've mentioned Phil. So Phil Goldberg, he's agreed to come in, actually. So watch this space.
Yes. Yeah, and I actually don't have anything to add. I just want to repeat what Chris and Priyank said. Like, massive thanks to all the listeners and for engagement. And we're enjoying this kind of conversation about spirituality. And it's lighthearted, but it's also about Guruji. And it's also bringing us back to the thing that we are all here for, to put our attention on Guruji and his work.
And on that note, shall we have a closing prayer? We rarely do that.
Yeah.
That's it.
Heavenly Father.
Heavenly Father.
Mother.
Mother.
Friend.
Friend.
Beloved God.
Beloved God.
Lord Jesus Christ.
Lord Jesus Christ.
Bhagavan Krishna.
Bhagavan Krishna.
Mahavatar Babaji.
Mahavatar Babaji.
Lahiri Mahashaya.
Lahiri Mahashaya.
Swami Sri Yukteswara.
Swami Sri Yukteswara.
Beloved Guru.
Beloved Guru. Beloved Guru.
Paramahansa Yogananda.
Paramahansa Yogananda.
Saints and sages of all religions.
Saints and sages of all religions.
We bow to you all. Heavenly Father. May thy love
shine forever.
On the sanctuary of our devotion. And may we be able. To awaken thy love. In all hearts. Om. Peace. Amen. Jai Guru.